Well, please turn with me back into the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary journey. He's with Barnabas. He's in Pisidian Antioch. He's in a synagogue of the Jews on the Sabbath day. And I want to read this entire sermon, this section, and our focus this morning will be on the practical application when Paul exhorts the hearers to believe on Israel's Messiah. So beginning in chapter 13 at verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were able to declare it to you, or were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the written word of the living and true God. We know that word is like a powerful to crush the cedars of Lebanon. And we trust that word is powerful to crush hardened, rebellious hearts against you and against your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work, would bring that conviction for sin, and would set forth Jesus Christ, that one who's altogether lovely, that one who is chief among 10,000, that one in whom there is forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that avails with God. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth here and elsewhere, it would run swiftly and be glorified, that it would go forth conquering and to conquer. For certainly, as we look around the world and as we look around our own situation, man's chief problem is sin and rebellion against you. So God, bless the gospel as it goes forth. We pray that many would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And even now, forgive us and cleanse us in that precious blood and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Paul and Barnabas are in this synagogue on the Sabbath day in Pisidian Antioch. He had been invited to preach the word of the living God, and he does that. He begins by first rehearsing their own history and their own scriptures and showing how it led to Jesus Christ the Lord. And then he expounds on the person and the work of Christ. And then in verse 38, he gets practical with his hearers. He doesn't want to just teach them data. He doesn't want to just preach, present material, but rather he wants them to be saved. He wants them to come out of darkness into marvelous light. He wants them to know the blessing of forgiveness of sins, that joyful transaction wrought out by God through the blood of His Son, wherein He forgives us, not just of some of our sins, but of all of our sins. The Scripture declares the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what a blessed reality that is. So Paul wants them to be forgiven, and as well, he wants them to be justified. So in verses 38 to 40, he highlights, or rather 41, he highlights the practical response to the word of the living God. And then secondly, this morning, we're going to take up the response to Paul's preaching in the synagogue in verses 42 and 43. But let's look at his exhortation to believe on Israel's Messiah in verses 38 to 41. Again, it's practical in terms of emphasis. Paul doesn't want to just show that his hermeneutic or his ability to interpret their history, their scripture, is superior to them, but rather he wants them to be saved. That's what the people of God want. Remember David in that great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. After having been cleansed, after having that joy of his salvation restored to him, after having that blessed communion back in his own heart and life, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." That ought to be the heartbeat of each and every one of us here, is to see our fellow creatures saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul the Apostle tells the Philippians that we're to shine as lights in this crooked and perverse generation, and we're supposed to hold forth the word of truth. Now, to various degrees, persons will differ. Not everybody's going to preach. Not everybody's going to go to China. Not everybody's going to be a missionary. But everyone conquered by sovereign grace is able to say with that man that was blind, who was able to see again, "I was blind, but now I see. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and now I live. I was going to hell, and now I'm heavenward." This is the emphasis in Scripture for the people of God. There's a lot of things we can certainly talk to sinners about, but we ought to include this as being top priority. And Paul is a great model here when he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin." We saw it last week, the redemptive focus in his preaching. We only took up that first aspect in verse 38. We only looked at the forgiveness of sin, but this morning we're going to look at his preaching of justification by faith alone. So the redemptive focus in his preaching is twofold: forgiveness of sins and justification by faith alone. And we see that in verse 39. After having set forth the wonder of forgiveness through Christ, he then says in verse 39, "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So he preached justification. Again, this is an important emphasis in Scripture, so I want to spend a little bit of time here. As Martin Luther said, "I preach justification by faith every week because my people forget it every week." If you rightly understand this doctrine, if you rightly understand the gospel, if you rightly understand the forensic nature of it, it promotes peace in the hearts of God's people. This is why Paul in Romans 5:1 can say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." If you have an absence of peace with God this morning, then I want to encourage you to pay close attention. I want you to understand the implications involved of forgiveness and justification by faith. So I want to look at three things with reference to his preaching of justification by faith alone. First, the explanation of justification. Secondly, the instrumentality involved. And then thirdly, the necessity of it. But notice in the first place with reference to the explanation. The Bible tells us very clearly that God demands obedience. God demands us as his creatures to do what he says in his law. We saw that several weeks ago in Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul cites Deuteronomy 27. "Cursed is everyone who does not do all things that are written in the law." You have that instance in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God, through Samuel the prophet, tells Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. To go and destroy Agag and all of the Amalekites. Saul says, "For sure, I'll go do that." He goes and he doesn't do that. He comes back and Samuel rebukes him. Samuel reproves him. And then Samuel, by God, tells him this: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God also has rejected you from being king." So the Lord demands obedience. He demands perfection on the part of his creatures. As well, the Bible declares that fallen man, those of us in Adam, cannot render that perfection. We do not obey all things that the law of God has commanded, because in Adam all die. And as a result of that, we reject God, we rebel against God, we transgress God, and we don't do what his law demands. So you see the bad news involved in this particular situation. But the Bible goes on to declare God's provision of forgiveness, verse 38, and God's provision of justification in verse 39. It is a wonderful and blessed thing. Now, the provision of forgiveness is connected to the death of Christ. When Christ dies on the cross, he's not there as an example. He's not there just to teach us what love looks like. He's there to bear the wrath and fury of God for us. He is there to suffer hell for us. He is there to make it such that our sins can be forgiven. He is a substitute on that cross. He is a bearing substitute for his people on the cross at Calvary. And so we get forgiveness as a result of that obedience of Christ. But as well, we need a righteousness. We need to be clothed in the wedding garment so that we can attend the feast. We need to be washed and purified. We need to be holy before God. This is why the prophet says that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Well, how do imperfect sinners ever get such a spotlessness? How do imperfect sinners ever get to the place of a righteousness that avails with God? That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So when, by grace, we believe the truth as it is in Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. But we also receive the righteousness of Christ. Because while we were born in Adam, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we live our lives in abject rebellion against the living and true God, that wasn't the case for Jesus. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. How does he do that? By living for us and by dying for us and by being raised for us. Christ always obeyed. The implication of the emphasis in Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things of the law. Jesus did obey. Jesus did continue. Jesus did persevere. Jesus, especially in John's gospel, you see this emphasis. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. I always do that which is pleasing to my Father. So with reference to the gospel, when Jesus dies, when Jesus is raised again, and when sinners believe in him, we are forgiven of our sins, and then we receive that righteousness of Jesus so that we may stand spotless before the throne of God. Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see why this is gospel? Gospel isn't try harder, be better, and do more. That's not good news. That's good advice, but that will ultimately land sinners in hell. The good news is that Christ obeyed, Christ died, Christ was raised, and that for our justification. Justification is a most blessed truth that the Bible sets forth over and over and over again. Paul captures the significance in both Romans 1 and Philippians 3. Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, for in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, that doesn't mean God's righteous perfection, though that's involved, but the righteousness of God in Romans 1:16 and 17, and that developed by and expounded by Paul, is the righteousness that he demands and that he supplies. See, he not only demands this, but he also supplies it through the work of his Son. And that comes out in Philippians 3:9. Paul says concerning his position in Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's a righteousness from God received by faith alone. And that brings us to a wonderful confessional sort of statement concerning justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Again, that is something to hang your soul on as a believer, to be sure, because we need that constant encouragement. We need that constant refreshment that gospel grace brings and gives. But as unbelievers, you're not going to go to heaven because you respond favorably to preaching on the law. You're not going to go to heaven because you gave up a few bad habits or because you've decided to start going to church. The only way to heaven is through the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel is good news. Justification is most excellent, and it is a most comforting and stabilizing truth for both God's people, and I hope and pray that it will serve as an enticement to those who are not God's people to come to Jesus. If you look around yourself, around you this morning, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I never want you to conclude, this is a great group of people, they're going to go to heaven because they're virtuous. Ask one of them, is that why you're going to go to heaven? Because that's not what they're going to say. They're never going to say, I'm going to go based on my virtue. They're going to go based on Christ's virtue. They're going to go based on the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. So that's an explanation of justification. If you have questions about that, call, write, text, email, whatever it may be, carrier pigeon, because this is the most important thing that you need to know. How does one pass from death into life? How does one go from under the wrath and fury and condemnation of God to justified freely by his grace? What is involved in that is absolutely necessary for each and every one here to know. And then notice the instrumentality. It's everyone who believes. It's by grace through faith. It is the instrumentality of faith. It's not faith plus works. It's not, 90% faith, 10% works. It is faith alone, and Scripture is conspicuous at that particular point. In Romans 3:28, Paul the Apostle says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Luther and his followers and the Reformed have been castigated for adding alone to the whole idea of justification. No, the castigation belongs to those who make it not alone, to those who add works to faith. Paul couldn't be any clearer here in Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from, alone, apart from the works of the law. You see the emphasis on the instrumentality of faith in our own book. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Peter's preaching to the household of Cornelius. And he summarizes in the same sort of way that the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't want to just teach them and have them learn and be cognitively strengthened in their understanding of Scripture. He wants them to come to Christ. He wants them to live. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to know the joy of the Lord is their strength. And that's why he says in 10:43, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. I've already cited Romans 1:16 and 17. Faith is emphasized. Habakkuk 2:4 is invoked by Paul there and in Galatians 3. Another place in Galatians 2, with reference to an emphasis solely on faith alone, is found in verse 16. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now you need to understand with reference to the Galatians, and you need to understand with reference to Roman Catholics, they're not teaching works alone. They're not teaching only works. There are precious few that have actually adopted that futile road. But what the Galatians are suggesting, or the Judaizers affecting the Galatians are suggesting, or what Rome is touting, is faith plus works. No, no, no. It is grace through faith alone. That's the instrumentality. That's the empty hand that God gives us to receive the blessings that He gives us. It is all of grace. It is through faith. And the emphasis is always that way. Paul in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. And then notice the personalization, who loved me and gave himself for me. Always thought that's a beautiful description of our religion. It's about personal pronouns. Let everybody else out there talk about what kind of pronouns they want to be identified by. With reference to Christianity, he died, or he loved me, and he gave himself for me. That is most blessed, most excellent, and most wonderful. And it's at that point that Paul then says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, I should tell you at this point that some say that justification only involves forgiveness. There's no imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely contrary to what Paul says. We need righteousness. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What's the implication? We need a righteousness, but it doesn't come through the law. Rather, it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism again asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that blessedly simple? Isn't that beautifully, metaphorically wonderful? This idea of resting and receiving are metaphors for the act of faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul and Silas later in Acts chapter 16 meet that Philippian jailer and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They don't say, well, try harder, be better, be more lawful in your approach to life and society. No, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not believe, but rather it is believe in Him alone for salvation. Calvin, I referenced this last week, his comment on John 3:33. Now listen how simple this is. He says, to believe the gospel is nothing else than to assent to the truths which God has revealed. To believe the gospel is nothing else than to assent to the truths which God has revealed. And then one after Calvin, J. Gresham Machen, said, faith is not a meritorious work. The New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of. This is why I keep speaking of the instrumentality. We're not saved because of faith. We're saved through faith. We're saved because of the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. We're saved based on the reality that He is our sole righteousness. That's what Scripture emphasizes. Back to Machen. He says, the New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith. Faith is the means which the Holy Spirit uses to apply to the individual soul the benefits of Christ's death. As I said, it's the hand that receives the blessings poured out and conveyed by God. Paul in Ephesians 1:3 will say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How do we receive those blessings? It's through faith. It's not a combination of our faith and works, because Romans and Galatians and the rest of the Bible tells us that could never be. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and in this, the believer rejoices. And then notice thirdly, in terms of Acts 13:39, the necessity. So we've seen an explanation of justification by faith, an emphasis on the instrumentality, everyone who believes, but then the necessity of this doctrine. When he says in verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, for those of you who come on Sunday night, or those of you who come to the confession study, you'll know that there's certain ways that we can use the law of God in a righteous way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And there are three uses of the law identified by interpreters throughout the history of the church that the Bible definitely does manifest. There's what's called the civil use. God gives the law to restrain His creatures from being as bad as they can possibly be. Another use of the law is called the pedagogical. Pedagogue simply means child tutor. The law of God shows us how far short we fall and how desperately we stand in need of God's grace. And then the third use of the law is the normative, the normal way that believers in Christ use the law. Not as an attempt to gain justification, but rather as an expression of the fact that they have been justified freely by God's grace. Notice that none of those uses of the law, rightly identified by theologians as uses of the law, include trying to gain salvation from God. That is a misuse of the law of God. If you this morning say, I'm going to just do better and then God will accept me, that's never going to happen. You need to listen to what I'm telling you. You need to understand what Paul is saying here in Pisidian Antioch. There is a necessity for justification by faith because of our place in Adam, because of our rebellion against God, and because of our inability to render the perfect obedience to God's law that we see so clearly in Scripture. So Paul says this. Now think about this. Paul is in a synagogue of the Jews. Okay? Don't forget that. He's not in a place where antinomianism prevails and flourishes. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. You can carry or pigeon me that question as well. He's in a synagogue of the Jews with persons who trust in Torah or law for their acceptance with God. And he tells them point blank, candidly, clearly. He says, no, that could never happen. By him, Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not. He's not saying, well, there was a possibility if you tried really hard, if you pulled up your bootstraps and you just, you know, put your shoulder to the plow, you could. No, he says you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And again, I'm going to reference what we looked at in our Lord's Supper service this month, Galatians chapter 3, specifically verses 10 to 14. The Apostle Paul there tells us that there is no access to God by the works of the law. The Apostle Paul declares that the works, or those under the works of the law, are under a curse. And there he cites Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in this law. The apostle then declares that the way of acceptance with God is by faith. and he appeals to Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. If that's the case, then your attempt at law-keeping is futile. And then the third text, the third emphasis that Paul gives in that brief section is the declaration that the law is not of faith. And there he appeals to Leviticus chapter 18:5. You see what he's doing. If faith is the instrument by which we enter into heaven based on Christ, his active and his passive obedience, then that law is not of faith. These are two competing ways. These are two various ways to try and gain or garner acceptance with God. A right use of the law is never to try to gain acceptance with God by the law. That's what much of the New Testament is concerned to demolish and destroy. I think Fisher describes it excellently. He says, so that if you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring to him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ. See, it's not a mingle-mangle. That's the problem in Galatia. And this is where Paul is in this section in Pisidian Antioch. This first missionary journey is about AD 47 and 48. After Paul concludes this, he writes the letter of Galatians to these churches in southern Galatia. Why? Because after he went to these places and preached justification by free grace, these people called Judaizers came along and said everything Paul said is good up to a point. You need to believe, plus you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the Jewish calendar. You need to do the various aspects that are unique to Judaism. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to demolish that reality, that thought, that it's never to be the case. Fisher goes on to say, he says, if you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring to him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ, or else you must bring the perfect righteousness of Christ and wholly renounce your own. May I exhort you today? That's the path to follow. That hymn we sang on the Christ the Solid Rock, it's right after Top Lady's hymn, How Fast the Benefits Divine. We just sang that recently. I didn't want to reduplicate that. But another hymn tells us, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When we stand before God on that day of judgment, it's never going to be the case, oh, I believe Jesus, plus I was a great guy. I was a great girl. I read my Bible 4 times a week. I went to every meeting of the... That's not going to happen. We're going to say, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We're going to cite Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not a mixture of faith plus works. It is faith alone. And that's Paul's emphasis in the synagogue of the Jews. Fisher goes on. He says, Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. So the necessity of justification by faith is seen in the fact that we cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And one more quote before we move on. This is John Gill explaining justification in a way that I hope will make your heart leap. Those of you who know me know that I really like John Gill. I mean, the guy could probably fix an automobile engine. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, there wasn't much he couldn't do. He was extremely broadly read. He was what's called an autodidact. He taught himself, basically, through reading and through searching and through all of that sort of thing. And, you know, he writes as an 18th century Puritanish divine. Puritanism was technically over by that time. He was a particular Baptist, sort of a patron saint for Reformed Baptists. And, you know, and when he writes his theology and his commentary, it's not really, it's just steady, sturdy, 16 ounces to the pound, accurate exegesis on just about everything. I mean, he had some issues along the way, to be sure, because all of us do. But there are those seasons, there are those times, there are those clips in his comment where it hopefully makes the soul just soar. And I think this is one of them. Listen to what he says. He says, in justification... Justification by this Christ and his righteousness is complete and perfect. It is from all sin, original and actual, secret and open, greater or lesser sins, sins of presumption and ignorance, of omission and commission, from all things the law can charge with as breaches of it, from all things which the justice of God can demand satisfaction for, and from all things that Satan or a man's own conscience can justly accuse him of. I think that's gorgeous, beautiful, wonderful expounding on this theme. Now, if you say, well, if that's true, then we can go out and sin more and more. No, 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 that's not gospel logic. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 6. If somebody hears the reality that justification, the forgiveness that God gives through the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin, and then concludes, hey, that's a good setup. God loves to forgive sin. I love to sin. I'm going to go out and do it. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ. Therefore, no longer present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. No, the gospel does not promote license. The gospel alone promotes holiness. It is the case that when we are justified freely by grace, sanctification always follows. Because that faith alone that justifies never remains alone, but it's always accompanied by all other saving graces. This is the system of theology taught by the prophets, taught by the apostles, obviously taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace through faith in Jesus. And if you are not a believer today, I hope that everything in you wants Christ. I hope that everything in you says, give me Jesus or I die. Remember Rachel to Jacob, give me children or I die. That ought to be the heartbeat of everyone here that is still under the wrath and curse and fury of God Almighty. And that brings us to consider Paul's warning, a serious warning attached to his preaching in verses 40 to 41. Again, Paul isn't about, well, I want to teach you your history and show how it terminates in the Lord Jesus. Let's go now and eat lunch. No, he wants them to know that forgiveness and justification are to be had by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. But then again, and continuing in that vein, he warns them. He warns this synagogue of the Jews concerning rejecting this message. So again, I want you to think through this and understand that what Paul is saying here is very, very serious and very, very important. Notice the caution given in verse 40. He says, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Isn't that beautiful? The abiding validity of Old Testament prophets. The abiding validity of the Old Testament prophets. In a new covenant setting, Paul doesn't say, well, you don't need that Old Testament. We just have the New Testament. No, Habakkuk is relative or relevant, rather, in Pisidian Antioch in the first century, and it's relevant in Chilliwack, British Columbia in the 21st century. He tells them, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then the particular text is verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, this is God's response to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk asked two questions of God. Sometimes we are told, never question God. And that's absolutely, positively accurate. You shouldn't say, why, oh, why are all these bad things happening to me? But there is a lament aspect in Scripture, where lamenters like Jeremiah, like Habakkuk, like David the psalmist, where Asaph the psalmist, they look around, they see the destitution facing the people of God, they see the heartaches facing the people of God, and they with reverence and trust. See, I think the way that persons will question God doesn't evidence trust. It's almost a questioning to abandon. But then you get to the prophets and you get to the psalmists and you'll see them say, how long, O Lord? But they're doing it in a posture of faith. They're doing it in a posture of trust. The Bible is candid. The Bible is clear. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that every earthly sorrow will just go away. There's heartache. There's affliction. There's trial. There's pain. There's difficulty. There's suffering associated with life in Christ in this current evil world. And so the psalmists and the prophets before them, or the prophets as well, would cry out to God. And so that's what Habakkuk does. And God gives the answer. God gives an answer in Habakkuk 1:5-11. And basically his answer is this. You're right, Habakkuk. Things are messed up in Judah. And I'm going to work a work in your days that you would have never believed. And he is speaking specifically concerning the Babylonian captivity of Judah. He is speaking about raising up Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God calls Nebuchadnezzar and the prophet Jeremiah, my servant. He was God's servant, a means by which the Lord is going to bring to bear upon Judah the curses of the covenant that he promised to do so in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So God says to Habakkuk, you're right. Everything is wrong in Judah. So I'm going to work a work in your day. I'm going to raise up Babylon, a bitter and a hasty nation. A terrible people is essentially what he says. And I'm going to send them into Judah and they're going to decimate your land. Now, was that the answer that Habakkuk wanted? Probably not. But God nevertheless answered him. Then Habakkuk asks another question. You know what the Lord's answer to him is? Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. In the midst of calamity, in the midst of trial, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of hardship, the people of God are never devoid of their God. When Babylon comes, when Babylon destroys the city, when they destroy the temple, it is not the case that they will destroy your communion with the true and living God. But back to the first question. This is the answer. And notice in verse 41, what Paul is doing is he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Despisers is not in Habakkuk 1:5 if you turn there to the New King James. Again, there's just different versions. There's different sort of semantic range that words have. And here he calls it despisers. What's he saying to the people in the synagogue, both Jew and Gentile? Be careful what you do with this message. Be careful what you do with the truth of justification by faith alone. Be careful what you do with the reality that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. One commentator, Bach, says with reference to this word, despisers, he says this is the only occurrence of this term in the New Testament. It refers to someone who despises or has contempt for something. Rejecting God's work in Christ puts one in this category. Now, again, I want you to pay close attention because this is momentous. This is important. This is everything. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I know some of you had a bad upbringing. I know you had Sunday school teaching that was bad. I know that your church has preached an imbalance. No, you've heard it. You've heard the truth preached that through this man is forgiveness of sins. You've heard the truth preached that through this man is justification from all things which you could not get through the law of Moses. We're all on an equal footing right here and right now, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of our theological education or our lack of it. Here's the truth. Here's the clarity of it. In verse 38, forgiveness through Christ. Verse 39, justification through faith in Christ. Behold, you despisers. You need to be very cautious and careful with how you proceed from here on out because you have received the truth. The Geneva Bible says the benefits of God turn to the utter undoing of them that contemn them. A modern commentator brings the thought this way. He says, the prophet Habakkuk, on the eve of the Chaldean or Babylonian rise to world power, called on the nations in the name of God to look with astonishment on the impending invasion. As these words were reminiscent of warnings uttered earlier by Isaiah in the days of the Assyrian peril, so Paul now takes them up and applied them to the new situation in which God is offering deliverance through the greatest of all his mighty works. Great as was the disaster that overtook those who ignored the prophetic warnings, an even greater disaster will befall those who refuse the gospel. Think about what he's saying here. If you know anything of your biblical history, you'll know that when Babylon came to Jerusalem, it was not a walk in the park. You will know that it was a time of great calamity, a time of the judgment and vengeance of God Almighty against His covenant-breaking people. And so what Bruce suggests here is that what happened then is outdone by what happens now. When persons hear the great message of redemption and forgiveness and justification by faith alone, and then they despise it, or they contemn it, or they disregard it. Listen to Calvin. Calvin says, Habakkuk prophesies of the destruction brought upon them by the Chaldeans or Babylonians. But the punishment whereby God revenges the contempt of His gospel was more severe. Therefore, let us accustom ourselves to fear God and reverently embrace His word, lest some such thing befall us. See, for Paul, he doesn't just present data and then go. For Paul, he presents the data impeccably so, and then he calls men to faith. He calls men to believe. He calls men to experience that forgiveness of sins, that justification by faith. And then he warns men that if they do despite to this, if they despise it and revile it and disregard it and reject it, then what happened in Babylon, or Babylon happening to Judah, is a walk in the park. We're not talking about a temporal earthly judgment, what they suffered in 586 BC. We're talking about eternal suffering, eternal punishment, eternal judgment. We're talking about God the Lord delivering men up to the very abode of the devil himself. That's what's in view, and that's what Paul ends with in this section. I think he'd be thrown out of the church today. Oh, Paul, we can't end there. I mean, come on, you got it. You know, there's more. You catch more flies with honey. Don't you know that, Paul? Didn't you understand? Have you never been taught that? What a negative Nelly. You're going to actually leave them on that downer note? You know what? There is a time in seasons of life where we need to abide James 4. Lament and mourn and weep. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We are far too peppy, far too joyous, far too frivolous in light of the great realities of a coming judgment on the last day. I'm not saying don't have fun, don't be joyful, don't watch your kid talk. That's not my point. We are frivolous. We do not care. We do not think about the age to come. We are more concerned to prepare for school, to prepare for jobs, to prepare for retirement than we ever consider the eschaton, the world without end, the age to come, where there will be no cessation ever. If you do not flee to Jesus Christ and believe in Him, the very warning that the Apostle Paul issues in Pisidian Antioch will be on your head. And then let's look quickly at the response to Paul's preaching in the synagogue, verses 42 and 43. We'll pick up the next Sabbath. Verse 43 says, the next Sabbath. We'll pick that up the next time we get back to the book of Acts. But the response to Paul's preaching in the synagogue immediately, there was a desire for the gospel and a desire to follow Paul and Barnabas. Notice in verse 42. Now, there's some difference in terms of the English versions. Your English version may not read the way that I'm about to read this. If you've got the ESV, and I think the NIV and the NASB, it doesn't say that the Gentiles beg that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That's what's called a variant reading in the manuscripts. I'm going to preach it the way it's found here in verse 42, and I want to draw out a particular lesson. Look at what he says. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, close companion of the Apostle Paul, the author of Luke and Acts, verse 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The fact that these Gentiles begged indicates that the Gentiles understood. Right? Because I guarantee you, if you understand your plight, your problem, if you understand what you're facing as a unbeliever, then you too will want to beg for the gospel. See, these Gentiles heard of justification by faith alone, from everything, or which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. As far as the Gentiles that were in the synagogue were concerned, faith in Jesus plus works. Well, not even faith in Jesus at this particular juncture for this original crowd of Gentiles in Acts 13. It was simply works. Do this, get circumcised, obey Torah, and then hopefully you'll make it at the end. You can see why the Gentiles now beg for this gospel of free grace. Why they beg that the Apostle Paul come back the next Sabbath. And interestingly enough, when we get there the next Sabbath, guess what happens? Almost the whole city is there. Why do you think that was? Because the persons that were there on that first Sabbath went and told friends. They said, you need to come back to the synagogue next Sabbath. Because this man called Paul is preaching a way of acceptance with God through God's Son called Jesus Christ, and that by faith alone. So what happens? Almost the whole city shows up. See, religion mattered then. Nowadays, you could run down the street telling people, hey, I've got free gifts for you. It's in Jesus Christ. They think you're a nut. They don't want anything to do with you. They reject it wholly and completely. But in this instance, these persons valued this preaching. Why? Because they knew God was holy. They knew they were not. And they knew that through the works of the law, they would never achieve acceptance with God. Gentiles begging. I've never in my life experienced that in terms of preaching. And I'm not saying you terrible people in Free Grace Baptist. I get lots of encouragement. I'm thankful to God for the encouragement that I get here. But in this sense, Gentiles were begging. And I think the idea is that they were begging as if their lives depended upon it. Because their lives did depend upon it. We undervalue religion, as I said today. We generally, I don't know if all of us do in this place, but if you do, you need to think through these implications. Gentiles beg that they could hear the word of God. And then in verse 43, it tells us, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They followed Paul and Barnabas, not like Paul and Barnabas were cult leaders, but they followed Paul and Barnabas because they just preached forgiveness in Christ. They followed Paul and Barnabas because they just preached justification by faith in Christ. They followed Paul and Barnabas because these men had the word of eternal life. Remember that scene in John's Gospel in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the multitude and then Jesus starts to preach what we would later call Reformed theology to them. He would tell them, no man can come to the Father except all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He emphasizes sovereign grace, and a lot of the people depart from him. They got the food, they got the doctrine, they didn't like the doctrine, so they left and departed. And then Jesus asks his immediate disciples, do you also want to leave? And what does Peter say in John 6, I think it's at 68? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, you're what we want. You're what satisfies. You're the one that brings forgiveness. Well, I think the scene is the same here. They followed Paul and Barnabas because these men spoke the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And I love what Paul does. He persuades them to continue in the grace of God. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what we need. Yes, we need to put on or put off the deeds of the body. We need to take no prisoners. We need to chop off right arms, metaphorically. Please don't go do that. We need to gouge out right eyes, again, metaphorically. Don't go do that. Certainly all those things are true, brethren, but it's in the context of the grace of God. If you are struggling with temptation, if you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling with remaining corruption, yes, duty, yes, alarm clocks, but always God's grace. How do we persevere? How do we go from the point of justification to our place in heaven? It's grace. Grace and more grace. And that's what they called them unto, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, brethren, in conclusion, we see first the content of the gospel. It's not us and our religiosity. The content of the gospel is not us and our warm feelings. The content of the gospel is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul emphasizes in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. It's all about Jesus. The good news is not that I have a time every day to read my Bible. No, the good news is that Christ came into this world to save guilty, vile, helpless, wretched sinners like you and I. Secondly, the response to the gospel is faith, belief. Assent to the propositions concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To believe everything that the Bible says. To believe everything that Scripture testifies. But the chief element, the most principal act of saving faith is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive Him and to rest upon Him alone for salvation. Thirdly, the blessings associated with the gospel, forgiveness of sins, and a righteousness that avails with God. In other words, everything that we need. See, God doesn't look down on the mass of human depravity and say, I'm going to help them. I'm going to give them a little bit, and then I'm going to see if they can, make up the rest. Sometimes we do that. Well, I'll give you a little bit of assist. That's not what God does. When God comes to deal with His sinful creatures, He comes to deal with His sinful creatures. There's no salvation wrought out by us, but there is a salvation perfectly wrought out by God. And it includes the forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Listen to Brockle with reference to the importance of justification. He says, justification is the soul of Christianity and the fountainhead of all true comfort and sanctification. He who errs in this doctrine errs to his eternal destruction. The devil is therefore continually engaged in denying, perverting, and obscuring the truth expressed concerning justification. That's true. That's what happens. There's opposition to this. Perhaps why? Right now, your mind's a million miles away. Because the devil doesn't want you to hear the truth that there is in this man forgiveness of sins and justification from all things which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You need to be on guard. You need to resist that. You need to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And having believed, my dear brothers and sisters, I cannot stress it enough, the thing that we need to continue in is grace. Grace, grace, grace. Now again, I don't mean lay on the couch at home and just say, Lord, fill me with your grace. Obviously, you do need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You need to do that. Paul tells us to do that. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We need, in the language of the apostle, to perfect holiness and the fear of God. We need to understand that reality. We need, by God's grace, to move, to persevere, and to endure all things for the glory of God and for our own well-being. But it's always in the context of grace. It's never the case that any of us will ever be done with grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What's the last stanza? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You see, we're always dependent upon grace, and that's why in this synagogue, in Pisidian Antioch, they persuaded them to continue. Not in the works of God. Not in their obedience to God. Again, works and obedience in the proper context is correct, but they needed to continue in the grace of God. Too many times, as God's people, we fall into temptation, we fall into sin, we do something that violates our own conscience before a holy God, and then we simply think in terms of no more doing that. Again, no more doing that, but in the context of God's great grace. Lord, grant me the grace so that I don't want to do that. Grant me the grace so that I won't do that. Grant me the grace so that I will honor and will glorify you. It's grace in which we stand. As well, the warning connected to the gospel. I want to encourage all of us to think through Paul's sort of emphasis practically in terms of this sermon. There is a warning attached. Great blessings promised. Believe, forgiveness, justification. But you reject, you despise, you contemn, you don't want to have anything to do with it, then there's going to be this wrath, this judgment, this fury, this power of God coming down upon the heads of those who do not believe. And then the final thing I want to say is that the Old Testament teaches the exact same truth. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's not been the case that in the Old Testament, they did make it by their works of the law. In the Old Testament, they did sort of knuckle under and grin and bear it and did the best they could, and God sort of rewarded them with that. No, the Old Testament teaches the exact same doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there's a beautiful illustration of that doctrine in the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, there is this vision of Joshua, the high priest, not Joshua, the military commander that went into the land of Canaan and dispossessed the Canaanites. No, Joshua, the high priest, after the Babylonian captivity, after the exile, there is this vision of him standing before the Lord Most High. And he's standing there representing all of Judah. And the scripture tells us that he's filthy. And when it tells us he's filthy, it doesn't mean he spilled some milk on his shirt on the way to church. I mean, if you saw me with a blotch of cream cheese, you'd say, wow, that guy's filthy. He didn't make sure that his shirt was clean. That's not what's in view. The filth in Zechariah 3 is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for feces and for vomit. So he's not standing before the Lord with just a little glob of cream cheese. He is standing before the Lord completely ruined. He is standing before the Lord completely disgusting. He is standing before the Lord in such a mess of a way. And again, representing the entirety of Judah. The devil is right there, ready to accuse. But the Lord rebukes the devil before the devil even opens his mouth. Why? Because the Lord knows Judah's problem. The Lord doesn't need the big mouth devil saying, well, you know, the best and the brightest here are actually filthy and disgusting and vile. The Lord knows that, and the Lord rebukes him. And then you know what the Lord does? He orders that those filthy garments be taken off of Joshua. And then he orders that pure, clean, beautiful garments be put on to Joshua. You want to know what justification by faith alone looks like? Read Zechariah chapter 3. God rebukes the devil, God orders the forgiveness of sins, and God orders the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's us, brethren. That's us according to Paul in Romans, according to Paul in Galatians, according to the entirety of both Old and New Testaments. We are filthy before a holy God. We are a mess. We have rebelled. We have transgressed. We have lacked conformity. God tells us go. We stop. God tells us stop. We go. Every single one of the Ten Commandments we treat as if it is absolutely contemptuous to us. We step all over everything. We're standing before Yahweh in that condition. And God gives the order. Forgiveness and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's a beautiful, wonderful, excellent illustration of what the New Testament explains to us is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. God, there is nothing in us that deserves this kind of treatment. There's nothing in us that deserves heaven. But there's everything in you to provide it to us. And we give you praise for forgiveness. We give you praise for this righteousness that you have given to us. We give you praise for the faith that you have given to us that we might receive these blessings. And God, our heart's desire and earnest plea is that more and more people would know this, more and more people would be drawn to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we pray for our children, our young people. We pray that you would move them by grace to flee after Christ and to know the joy of being found in him, not having their own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from you, given by faith. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close our service by singing the doxology on page 568.